Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
Today's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." The word of the Lord. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, lead us by your Spirit. Even now, as we're gathered in silence and stillness, we come together from a diversity of backgrounds and experiences. We come before you hopeful, joyful, and excited about the future. We come before you fearful and tired, anxious and exhausted, worried. We come before you connected, alive, and lonely, and depressed. Some of us come before you now, expectant and waiting to hear what you might say or do in our lives right now. And others of us wondering what we're even doing in a church service, if we could ever believe these things. Some of us remember a time you seemed to be so close to us, and now you seem a million miles away, and we're wondering, what happened to you? Or what happened to us? However we find ourselves right now, help us to see that we have far more in common than we realize. On one hand, you see each of us in all of our complexity and contradictions, the ways we get it and the ways we don't get it at all, the ways we're coming together and coming undone. You see it all, and your response is to love us. Your response is to move toward us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so now, would you teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit in a way that our lives would be transformed? Would you open our minds to your truth and our hearts to your love, our lives to your grace, and send us out to be your very agents of resurrection renewal wherever we go? We pray these things for our good and for your glory. Amen. All right, friends, thought exercise. If you've done this with me before, I'm going to ask you to hold the answer in your mind. Everyone else, please do shout out an answer. The question is, what does it feel like to be wrong? What does it feel like when you're wrong? What does it feel like to be wrong? Any ideas? Shame? Embarrassed? Frustrating? Guilt? Shame, guilt, embarrassed, frustrating is what it feels like to be wrong. Anything else to add to that? Good group project. I wish we had a whiteboard. Anybody else?
Humbling.
Humbling. Yeah. Here's what I'd submit to you. All of you just answered a different question than what does it feel like to be wrong. You answered the question, what does it feel like when you realize you were wrong? Because being wrong feels just like being right until you realize it. So how do you know you're not wrong about all sorts of things right now? We just saw the ultimate case study on somebody who had the ultimate realization that they had built their entire life on premises that were wrong and it was doing damage to other people. This is the conversion story of Saul that we just heard. Don't worry, we'll talk about conversion, that word, in a moment. We're seeing a person who later on we will see is renamed to Paul, so I will be interchanging the names Saul and Paul as we go through this sermon together, who goes from one way of thinking to an absolutely different way of thinking that opens up new possibilities, not only for his particular life, but for an entire city of Damascus, which, by the way, is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world to this day. You can still go to Straight Street in Damascus where that house was, or where most think that that house was. It transformed his life, it transformed the city, and this also was part of the dynamite that caused the explosion of the growth of Christianity throughout the empire that led to an infusion of grace. An entire community of diverse people praying for their enemies. When plagues would hit urban centers and everybody else would scatter away from the city to save themselves from certain death, the Christians would stay behind and nurse people, sometimes back to health, oftentimes giving their own lives in the process. And the world was transformed. And this is part of the dynamite right here. Now that word conversion, I realize some of you haven't heard a word I said since you heard the word conversion. You're like, oh great, I'm in a church, the pastor just said the word conversion, I hate that word. It's off-putting, right? Because you've probably heard that word attached to all sorts of kind of either bait and switch tactics or guilt and manipulation strategies or anything like that. But conversion simply means to change from one thing to another. And I'd make the case that you have, actually, I hope you could see, you have forces that are trying to convert you all day, every day. Right? Convert you into somebody who is generous to somebody who's a consumer, right? Two very different flows of electrons right there. Jesus says, when you convert to me, like we said during the call to confession, when you put your yoke with me, you actually find out who you truly are. On one hand, you lose your life, but on the other hand, you actually find out who you're truly created to be, and when you fail, he forgives you. So let's take a look at this interaction between Saul and God that became the dynamite for the explosion of grace throughout the empire. As Saul became Paul, Paul became one of the most influential early church leaders in the Roman Empire and throughout Asia Minor, setting up churches that worshiped Jesus and loved their neighbor and cared for the poor that were seeds that were planted that are still growing today in those very places. And I got three C's for you through our three main points. There was confrontation, there was consideration, and there's communion. Okay? Confrontation, consideration, communion. First, in this confrontation, you see that Saul is on it. So Saul's on his way. Saul is a Pharisee. He is educated, it says elsewhere in Scripture, under somebody named Gamaliel. So kind of like the Scriptures give us like his pedigree. And so he is, you know, a Harvard PhD under one of the best professors in the region. He's got a lot going on. He calls himself later a Pharisee of Pharisees. Like when he walks into the room of the leaders, everyone else looks at him as the leader. This is Paul, Saul. He's convinced that Yahweh could never become a human being, which the Christians are claiming that God did in Jesus. He's convinced that the temple is the place where humanity knows needs to go and meet with God because that's the place where heaven and earth overlap and intersect. He's convinced that there needs to be the sacrificial system on the Day of Atonement to do away, to deal with the brokenness of this world. And so he has a certain rubric and worldview that he's convinced of that I totally get, we all do. And his worldview leads him to a view of God that then influences him toward actions, where he gets letters from the leaders to go off to Damascus, find Christians who are violating all of this worldview that he has, and to bring them back in chains, and sometimes to not bring them back at all because he's not taking prisoners. And he's doing it all in the name of God. Some of you go, yeah, not much has changed 2,000 years later, right? We weaponize everything. And so this is the person, Saul, that we meet in the beginning. We saw him a couple weeks ago when we saw Stephen, the first martyr in the church, being stoned to death. Being from Ocean Beach, I was going to name that sermon, Stephen Got Stoned. Didn't do it. And we see that the people who are murdering Stephen are putting their coats at the feet of a man named Saul, and Saul approved of their killing him. Saul has his hands all deep in blood, in the name of God. This is the man that we're meeting. He thought that he knew God. He thought God approved of what he was doing and even encouraged it. And then he gets knocked to the ground. There's a blinding light. What do you think knocked him to the ground? I wonder. I want to ask that question when I see God face to face or when I see Paul face to face in heaven. And here's one idea. You ever see like the really funny videos on YouTube of like, it's sad, but like a child or a dog, like or a person, like children are people too, grown up, a sentient being is running and they don't see the screen door or the glass door and they just, you know, they just kind of knocks them back. I wonder if Saul hit something so hard and that thing was the real God. And it knocked him to the ground. Not the God of his reckoning, not the God of his imagination, not the God of his invention, but the real God. And it was too substantial for him to stand. I wonder what it's like if we do that as well. Meaning, I think most people, if you go around North Park to any of the brunch places after this, don't do this because it's an awkward way to start a conversation, but if you ask them, what do you think God is like? You'll get 1,000 answers, but you'll get some themes. You know, God is probably love, God is peace, God is caring. Or you might get the other side, you know, God is judgmental or whatever. You might get some themes if you really dig deeper into who this person is, that would be God likes the people that I like and doesn't like the people that I don't like. God is on my side. And if we approach God that way, it's kind of like, it's like candy. Like it's sweet, but it's not nutrition. It's a God of our own invention. It's a God in our own image, but that God can never comfort you through the greatest losses of your life. That God can never encourage you to the greatest depths and meaning of your calling. That God can never challenge you to become the person that you were created to become. Your life would never be transformed. There will be calories, but not nutrition. See, God can't be greater than your heart if God is just a construction of your heart. God has to reveal God's self to you and to me. And so Saul's confronted by the real God of all ages and all people and says, you think you are doing my will, but you're actually going against me. And here's the question. Where might God be confronting you right now? Where might God say, I want you to move me up in your priority list of life? Right now, you kind of have me at, billed as the task rabbit or the consultant that you buzz in whenever you need a little bit of help or a little bit of advice. But I'm the God of all ages, and I'm the God of the universe. And I want to live my life with you. I want you to live your life with me. What would that look like if that became the new direction of your life? That's conversion. It's really neat, though, because when you talk about conversion, I'm thinking of the Ted Lasso episode where Coach Beard talks about semantic saturation, conversion, 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 conversion. If you say it enough, it loses its meaning. When you talk about conversion, it's not only important to understand that it's transformation, it's also important to understand that most people's process of transformation, there's not one-size-fits-all process. So, for example, Saul seems to be rather immediate and with dramatic effect. But then you also see the Apostle Peter, who lives for 3 years with Jesus, sometimes getting it, sometimes not getting it, 2 steps forward, 3 steps back, and there's this entire process to it. And you see this kind of process in Ananias' life as well. Ananias is the one in Damascus to whom Paul is going, right? So just imagine now, let's take the frame off Paul and put it on Ananias. Ananias lives in a town called Damascus. It's been around for a long time. Ananias is a Christian, and he has heard that this guy named Saul is on his way to his town with letters of recommendation to put him in jail. The next thing, he's praying, and he hears a prompting from God, go to the man named Judas's house on Straight Street and find this man named Saul. What do you think he's thinking at that time? How might Ananias needed to have changed his mind or his way of thinking? In at least two ways, self-protection and enemy, right? A, self-protection, no way, I'm looking out for myself. I like my head on top of my neck. Or, he's my sworn enemy. He might have killed some of Ananias' cousins or friends. And God says, I want you to rethink prioritizing yourself over all, and I want you to rethink the idea of enemy, and I want you to move toward this person, and I'll be with you. See, this is good news not just for Paul, but for Ananias as well. He has what we might call his empathic imagination expanding, his idea of who is neighbor, who is brother. The whole world is becoming his brother because of Christ, even his enemies. And I share that to illustrate that the process of coming to Christ, to becoming a Christian, it's not a one-time set it and forget it, pray a prayer, remember the date, and always think back on it. That could be very important in our story. But it's also a daily and an hourly recalibration back to Christ, as Ananias illustrated. Ananias was already a Christian at the beginning of the story, but he knew Jesus more by the end of the story because he listened and obeyed. So where might God be retuning, recalibrating, redirecting you now when you think about your priorities, when you look at your calendar and see how you're spending your time, when you look at your bank account and see how you're spending your money? It's been said before that our calendars and our bank accounts are spiritual documents because they reveal what's most important to us. Who are you moving toward? Now, I always have to give this caveat. He does not call you to move toward an enemy who is actively trying to harm you, whether physically, emotionally, spiritually. So this is not a Christian calling to go allow somebody to abuse you. You always do it with wisdom, you do it with boundaries, you do it in community. But maybe the first step for somebody who has wronged you would simply be, God, I'm going to stop praying that they die now, and I'm going to start praying for a heart that can forgive. And the thing is, it actually heals you. Anybody who's ever forgiven somebody knows it may or may not do anything for that person. It does a lot for you. There's a confrontation. There's also a consideration. So we talked about the word conversion. It means to transform or to change. The word that's used throughout the scriptures, Jesus in his life, Mark chapter 1, he walks in, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, and the action step is repent and believe the good news. The word repent is the Greek word metanoia, means to change your mind. So the process is to actually change your mind, to change your thinking, to change your worldview, and to realign everything in light of Christ. You know what that means? That means to be a Christian is to sophisticate your understanding of everything. When you become a Christian, you don't think less about this life and about this world. You think more about it and more deeply engage it. So Saul has been knocked to the ground by the ultimate reality of God, and the lights go out. 3 days, can't see. 3 days, doesn't eat or drink. I wonder if part of that, I don't doubt that in this case actually happened, 3 days. I also think there's probably layers of meaning on it, revealing, Saul, you've been hungry this whole time. You've been thirsty this whole time. You've been blind this whole time. And now it's becoming real for him. And interesting, I think that while he's, can you imagine now, so he's walking down a dirt road that has been, you know, graded maybe, but I'm sure it has stones and aggregate and all kinds of things. Could be robbers and bandits along the way. And he has friends guiding him down this road, and he's walking. And there's not much to do when you can't see on the countryside being led by your friends, but think. I wonder if for 3 days he was rethinking everything. As an educated Pharisee who knew his scriptures and his Torah and the prophets, I wonder if he was going back to the prophet Isaiah, who begins with a bang with this powerful Messiah who will renew everything, but ends with a suffering servant who will take on the brokenness of this world. And he goes, Isaiah the prophet was talking about Jesus. I wonder if he's thinking about the temple system where heaven and earth come together, and he realizes Jesus is the true temple. God coming into this world where we can meet with the divine. God himself in the flesh. I wonder if he's rethinking the entire sacrificial system in light of what Jesus said about himself and what was said about him, that he is the true sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And he has metanoia. He has repentance. He rethinks everything. You see, the first Christians were not Jews who wanted to become Christians. The first Christians were Jews who saw Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and thought, what's more Jewish than following the prophecies of the Jewish Messiah? And now Saul is one of them. What are you rethinking? Let's start with what are you thinking before we get to what are you rethinking. What are you thinking about how important your job is to you? What are you thinking about how important status is to you, to have other people know that you're accomplished or that you're important? What are you thinking about the kids in your life? What are you thinking about your romance or your love life? What are you thinking about your financial future? Here's the point. None of those are bad things. Those are all good things. But if you place any of those things in the center of your life as the most important thing, everything else erodes. As I've said before, your life or your job will never give its life for you, but it'll demand that you give your life for it if you let it. Kids are wonderful treasures, but they make terrible saviors. Your finances, I hope that you do very well and you are quite secure and you can give away generously and sacrificially, and yet if you make money the most important thing, it will eat you alive from within. Your daily sense of joy and well-being will rise and fall with the NASDAQ. That's the least stable place you could possibly be. And yet Saul commends to us, as he's rethinking everything, that if you put Jesus in the center of your life, everything else finds its true place in orientation to him. And so now, if you're wildly successful and you're on the front page of the newspaper and everybody's talking about how great you are, you can enjoy it. You can say thank you without needing that to be your lifeblood. And conversely, if you make a tremendous mistake and you're feeling like a failure and the inner critic is turned up to 11, You can actually say, I made a mistake, and yet I'm still the beloved of God, and he'll never leave me or forsake me. It gives you a new humility and a new buoyancy at the same time. If you invest really well and you go 100x on your investment and you are wealthy beyond your wildest imagination, you actually have a rubric to say, money is not my God, God is my God. And I'm going to, and in fact, this isn't even my money, it's God's money in the first place. And I'm your money will give you joy as you give it away to care for other people. Or when you, if you're in a place of financial scarcity, you begin to pray prayers of honest desperation. God, show up for me, care for me, feed me, provide for me. And then you're on the lookout for God's movement in your life with a new buoyancy and a new hope. This is not easy, friends. It's simple, but it's not easy. You reconsider everything. And finally, there's a new communion. There's a new communion with others and with God. Notice how this scene is infused with community and connection. And the reason I want to make sure you see that is because we, as post-Enlightenment, individualistic, North American culture folks, we think it's all about us and God. And it is about you and God, but it's also about all of us and God. In other words, no doubt you can experience God one-on-one, and I hope you do. But you will experience something of God's grace in your life because you're in community with others that you just wouldn't pick up on solo. And that's not just my word, that's the experience of Christians for 2,000 years on every continent. And we see it here. There's this intimacy. We talked about Ananias going toward his enemy. He doesn't just go toward his enemy and kind of write a note and fold it into a paper plane and send it through the window and run away, right? Which might be like ancient doorbell ditching or something like that. He goes in and he lays hands on Saul. That's intimate. That's close. That's physical touch. Now, some of you, when you've prayed before, you've seen before, you lay hands on people. It's part of Christian history and tradition. It doesn't make the prayer more powerful, but you're doing with your body what you are doing with your soul, which is saying, I want to come closer to you and bring you before God. And Ananias is enacting that towards someone that was just so distant from him. Look at the connection and the community. There's also one of the neatest things in this whole passage is when Jesus knocks Saul to the ground. Verse 5, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Here's the question. Jesus has already lived, been crucified, rose from the dead, appeared to his disciples, ascended into heaven, and he says, "Saul, you're persecuting me." And Saul's thinking, A, if you exist, or if you are who you said you are, you're in heaven. How did I ever persecute you? I persecuted Christians. What's the point? Jesus unites himself so close to his people that when you do something to one of them, you do it to him. If you want to find Jesus, find him in the body of Christ, which is these days the church. With all of our stumbling and bumbling and getting it and not getting it, continually walking together with him. This is what we see in Saul's life. Final thought. And maybe it's the salt that brings out the flavor in the whole meal here. Is that Saul's life is not going to be simply upward and onward from this moment, nor are the Christians. There's going to be a new Caesar not too long after this. Christians are going to begin to be extremely persecuted by not just the religious authorities of the time, but by the government. Saul will end up giving his life, being beheaded in Rome. And I appreciate how honest Jesus is up front about that. He says to him here, when he says to Ananias, go to the street called Straight, find the house of Judas, look for the man named Saul. At this moment, he's praying. Ananias says, what? No. He says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority to come here and bind everybody who invokes your name. And the Lord says to him, go, for he is an instrument who I've chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Jesus is up front. He says, following me is costly and it's valuable. It's costly and it's valuable. Now, here's the other thing. All of us, like I said in the beginning, are always being at least passively converted towards some way of thinking. All of us are tempted to put something in the center of our lives that ultimately is not noble enough, strong enough, or stable enough to support us through everything that we go through in this world. And all of us are sacrificing for something. Jesus is the only one, when you bind yourself to him, when you give all for him, asterisk, when you give all for him in fits and starts to the best of your ability at any particular moment, when you give yourself to him, you actually become truly alive. When you pour yourself in love, love is the only thing you can give away all the time and always have more of. That's where the true life is found. And like I said before, when you fail him, he forgives you. Friends, this is the way to the deeper life now, to the true life in the future. It will transform not only your individual life like it did for Saul, it will transform San Diego and the world. As we continue to move forward together, let's pray. God, we are struck and I'm amazed by the way that you interrupt our lives with your grace, like you did for Saul on that day. Would you interrupt our lives with your grace now? You promise whenever we ask, we will receive. Whoever seeks will find, and to whoever knocks, the door will be opened. And so here we are, asking you, seeking you, and knocking. Break through, like you did for Saul. Help us to reconsider who you are. In light of that, help us to reconsider all of our priorities. And help us to do all of that in the community that you've given us, to walk together with you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.